Please stand with me, and what a thrill to continue on in this book of 1 Corinthians. And we're in 1 Corinthians again, chapter 8. And just loving the things the Lord is communicating to us in this book. Let me begin reading in verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning things offered, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience and sin against Christ, therefore if food makes any brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray. Father, we're again so grateful, just amazing at how practical this book of 1 Corinthians is. Lord, just so much rubber meets the road, and we're thankful for all that you want to share with us today in chapters 8 and 9 by your Spirit. And we're grateful that you're here, you're present, that you love us. We pray you'd fill us with your Spirit so that we would hear all that you have for us today and be taught all that we need to be taught. So we thank you for these things and continue to bless this community. Lord, we want this city to grow. We want Christians to be more in love with you every day and stronger and more prepared, Lord, to share with this world how much you love them. And so thank you, Lord. We praise you for these things. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are in this amazing book of 1 Corinthians, making our way through. Today we're in the second of two sections. We began this last section of the book of Corinthians last week. Let me remind you, please, if you'll please look back at chapter 7, verse 1, at the opening of this section of the book of Corinthians, whereby Paul is answering some questions that have been directed to him by the church of Corinth. And it says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman." So he uses this phrase repetitively in answering these questions about of which they wrote to him. It very clearly says there, and he uses this phrase, now concerning these things. And today, notice in chapter 8, verse 1, he uses that phrase again, now concerning things offered to idols. We won't see that phrase again until chapter 12, where there he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. So he is now going to spend a handful of chapters here talking about issues, and it looks like it has to do with issues concerning idols and things offered to idols. And ironically, he uses that, but because he wants to educate them. They had questions about that, but he's going to answer a lot of other questions because he's going to educate them. And whenever there is education, there can be a risk with education, as we will see in just a moment. And that risk is pride that can build up in the person that knows things. And so Paul is going to deal with these issues. So it's a very wonderful next couple of chapters as we're going to dig into these things and how to handle knowledge, how to handle brothers and sisters and love on them. So please notice, as we get to this first verse, that he says, now concerning things offered to idols. And he is going to address this question because he wants them to know. I think Paul is blessed, as we know that Corinth was a very wicked city, full of just tremendous carnality in the world, and even Christians who'd come to the Lord, he described them as carnal Christians in chapter 3. And so here we are, he's dealing with them, but I think he's probably encouraged that they wanted to know about these things. They wanted to grow in the things of the Lord, so these things are important to them. I think Paul would have been encouraged, as any teacher of the Word of God is when we see people that are interested. What he's going to do, though, he's going to educate them on a handful of things. And I do find it interesting that I don't think he actually begins to address the issue of idols until verse 4. Because you'll notice there, please, it says, now concerning the eating of things offered to idols. We know that an idol is nothing. And then he's going to legitimately address this issue of idols. But even before that, I find it just a stroke of genius. Of course, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's why he looked like a genius. He was an incredibly intelligent man, no question. But first, he's going to address the issue of knowledge itself. He's about to educate them. And whenever we look at being educated, we need to be very, very careful as Christians with knowledge and with education because of what he warns them right out of the gate. Now, he knows they're a carnal bunch. And so we don't have to be carnal. We all have certainly some carnality in us and an ability easily to make a mistake of being puffed up and thinking we're something because we know something somebody else doesn't know. And Paul knows, I think he just knows, the Holy Spirit leading him, he needs to warn them. Because notice what he says here. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. He's going to tell them, I think, three or so things here in these three verses. The first thing he tells us is, okay, guess what? We all have knowledge. Okay, I don't care who you are. I don't care how intelligent you are or how much intelligence we lack. We all know some things. I mean, you just live life, you learn a few things. And we will all know certain things. And so he's going to tell us in a minute that we need to be very, very careful, again, with that knowledge. Some people like the old phrase, and I think in some cases it may be true, that ignorance is bliss. That can be. I don't find it that way. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. Knowing things is a very, very valuable thing. We should seek after knowledge. The Lord commends people like he commended the Bereans in the book of Acts for being diligent about the Word of God, studying it, learning, knowing things. They needed to know things. And even Jesus told us in that passage about the truth will set you free. In fact, let me read you the first line. I like what he says there. It's in John chapter 8. What does he say? He tells us, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That word know is the same base root word that we see here today in this word knowledge. We know that we all have knowledge. So we all know some things. We all know some things. Whether it's in our occupation, whether it's in the study of the Word of God, we know things. But that's not the issue. The issue here, he says, is that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. There's always a danger when somebody just has knowledge and it's not tempered by love to be puffed up and think I am something special. Now, I don't want to bring up old bad past feelings, but how many of you can remember when you were in school or even as an adult, maybe some family member, and sometimes there can be that little sneer in their voice. They'll say something and you acknowledge, I didn't know that. And there's this kind of, well, you didn't know that? You know, and they look at you like you're some kind of an idiot. And I am, so what's the big deal? I'm just acknowledging it publicly. But we deal with these issues. But it's funny how there can be this smirk in somebody's voice or this tone like, wow, I know something you don't know. And we get prideful. It's just the way we are. We're just a prideful bunch of people. And anyway, you may not deal with that, but I do. We all do. We deal with these issues. Then do you deal with the humbling part, the side of thinking somebody thinks I don't know something. Anyway, all of that. It's all the stuff we deal with. Paul knows he's got to deal with these issues because he's about to lay some truths on them, and he knows there's a risk they're going to be prideful. So anyway, there you go. So he says knowledge puffs up, but the key is love edifies. Knowledge must always be coupled with love. In the body of Christ, we will gain knowledge. As we grow more and more, any Christian, we should be constantly growing in the things of the Lord. But with growth, there is the danger of thinking, well, I know a few things. And we can look down upon younger Christians, people who are non-Christians, and think, why don't they know that? We need to be gentle, patient, loving with people. And that's why we need to have love as a part of the picture. So we all have some knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love edifies. The word edifies means to build up. And we even use the word edifice to speak of buildings or the facing of a building. It literally means to build someone up. When we realize somebody doesn't know something in the body of Christ, we should be the first ones to gently, lovingly say, would you like to know some things? Can I help you understand that? Rather than looking down upon them or making them feel stupid for not knowing these things. The Lord would want us to help them. And that truly is the key that we need to come alongside them and help them. We need to build them up. And then he says here in verse 2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. Paul's trying to keep them in a very humble place. They should be in a humble place. And I love this because he says, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing. Don't think you know. So, I mean, it'd be interesting. I've loved sometimes people will, I've seen people, and it's more of a kind of an apologetics thing when you're sharing with the unsaved, and they'll like draw a big circle on a blackboard and something, say, let's say that this was all of the knowledge in the world. How much of that circle do you think you can fill? And you, when you really think about it, how much I don't know, it's just almost scary. I mean, I think the longer I live, one of the blessings of getting older, you may not think so, is realizing how much I don't know. It seems like every day I realize more how much I don't know rather than knowing how much I know. I mean, you think about the simple things in life. Your car breaks down. Do you know how to fix it, really? All of it in every way? Maybe you do. Does a home appliance break down? Your air conditioning unit, your stove, your dishwasher. If you're at work, some heavy piece of machinery breaks down. Can you just walk right out there and fix that? I mean, just one thing after another in life, if you're going to take a flight somewhere and the plane's having problems, are you going to be able to run out and help the mechanics? I mean, these are just dumb little things that we face in life. We realize very quickly, I know so little. How the clouds form in the sky, why rainbows form, what's all the scientific reasoning for? I mean, we know so little. And I think when we walk with the Lord and we begin to get closer to the Lord and His brilliance, we realize, I don't know anything about anything. Yeah, I mean, I do know death and taxes. We know the two sure things in life. And I know more than that. Even more sure than that is Jesus. Jesus went to a cross for me. He loves me. I am sure of that. That is one thing I know beyond the shadow of a doubt. I think, be willing to die in the moment. I'm not even so prideful to think I'd have the strength in the moment. I know the Lord will give me the strength in the moment. But when we look at life, I mean, I just love what he says. He thinks he knows anything. He knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Think about it. Eternity with God downloading all of his knowledge to us. And I think a much greater capacity brain to handle all the stuff that God is going to reveal to us in glory. I mean, what we will know compared to what we know right now, we know nothing. We don't know anything. And that's what he's telling them. Don't be prideful. Be filled with love. And realize that you're just in a place where you have walked with the Lord some length of time, but there's people coming behind you. They don't even know the Lord yet, or maybe they're brand new to the Lord. Be patient with them. Be loving. Show love. Make sure that you're edifying them and building them up. And so, very, very important. That is the context he gives for them and finishes in verse 3. But if anyone loves God, this is what's important. It's not what you know. It's that you love God. We do need to know the basic information. You need a Savior. I know I did, and I do, and I need Him. And I love God, and this one is known by Him. God knows everybody, make no mistake about it, but He wants to know us intimately. And we get to be in that relationship when we love God. So that's the context. I find it interesting. Paul feels he has to give this introduction to talk about idols because he knows there's a risk they would get prideful and think they know these things. So with that warning, he now gives them the second bit of education in the next few verses. Therefore, concerning the things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Now, one thing I do find interesting, there's the word knowledge and know and knows and known. It's in here, I think, 11 times in this chapter. And usually it's the word gnosko. It means to have a knowledge by experience. If you've done something with your hands, actually done something, repaired something, maybe you are able to fix your car, you have a knowledge by experience. But then there's also a word that talks about a perception. To have this kind of a knowledge through perception. I haven't actually done it, but I perceive this thing. That's the word that's used in verse 4. We know that an idol is nothing. We perceive it. Because we don't. God sees everything. He knows it by experience. We kind of, at some level, we just perceive this. But that word's only used 3 times. It's mostly this word, knowledge by experience. But he says, we perceive that an idol is nothing. But Paul's going to make it clear. It really, truly is nothing. An idol is nothing. And there is no other God. And he says, we know that idol is nothing and that there is no other God but one. I love whenever this line, there's no other God but one, I love going through the book of Isaiah chapters 41 through about chapter 45 and over the God keeps saying, there's no God before me, there will be no God after me, there's no other God, never will be a God. And There is no other God. And so if these idols, if somebody thinks they're a god, it's just in somebody's head. It's literally, you've made it up. It's a man-made god. And that's the way the world is. We're running around. That's why he says in verse 5, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and lords, yet there is one God. And what he's saying here in verse 5 here is these so-called gods, yeah. You look at mythology, what man has made up in terms of gods and all of Greek mythology and all of Zeus and Apollos and all of these gods. And we even know that in these cities they were worshiping these false gods, these idols. But there aren't any. And yet he says there are many gods and many lords. Yeah, in man's thinking there are. But when we come to God and we get the Bible and he tells us, no, there aren't any other gods. There's only one God. He's the one we are to worship. Now, what he's going to drive home to them is that since an idol is nothing, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there's only God. Well, that's not going to change anything, because he's going to go on to tell us, please notice in verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. And so what he's going to tell them here and make it crystal clear to them, an idol is nothing. Now, what we're to draw from this a conclusion, and what he wants them to draw in the church of Corinth, is that when you go to an idol's temple, and what was happening here is what he's going to address here in a moment is this food, because in this day and in age, it was very common for people to bring their meats and they would make their animal sacrifices to these idols at these temples, so it's false gods. And they would offer them, and then here this church of Corinth, these people get saved, and they come and wonder, can I eat this meat that was offered to an idol? I mean, that's what he's really addressing. That's what he addresses in verse 4, concerning things offered to idols. Now, the reason it was important, I think, in this day and age was because, if you think about it, if you had to go to a meat market and buy meat, somebody had to raise that cow or whatever it is that you're eating and butcher it, and then you got to pay for that. But when people came and brought their offerings to an idol temple, and offered this animal, it was offered free. It was an offering given to the temple. And so there was no cost involved. And so quite often then the priests would benefit from eating some of that meat, and then it would be passed on either in the temple itself, it would be sold, or moved into the meat market and be sold, and quite often at a reduced price. And so it's very easy to go in there and get these meats and eat them at this reduced price. And so a Christian gets saved and goes, wow, man, I don't have a lot of money. It'd be nice to buy that cheaper meat. Is it okay to eat this meat that's offered to an idol? And Paul comes along and says, yeah, it is, because an idol's nothing. Since an idol is nothing, offering meat to an idol doesn't change anything about the meat. It doesn't change the DNA of the meat. It doesn't change any of the characteristics of the meat. It doesn't do anything. And for somebody that has that knowledge, they can look at that and go, no big deal. That idol doesn't mean anything. So it doesn't change anything. I'm worshiping the one true living God. I can go eat meat. I can go buy that meat there, and I can praise God for it and eat it and enjoy it. Actually, one of the most shocking things to me about this is not even the fact of the eating of the meat, but please notice down in verse 10, he says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple. Wow. I mean, you can even go into an idol's temple and eat it there, and that's okay? Yeah. If the idol's nothing, it wouldn't affect the meat. It also wouldn't affect the temple. There's nothing special in a physical building. Just as there's nothing special in the church, wherever we would meet, that what's special is God's presence, His Holy Spirit living in us. We bring the church to the church. It's just a building that we come to. And so I love this here that Paul is just, at some level, he would know there would be people hearing this for the first time going, wow. I mean, we would know that there would be some people that would think, man, eating meat sacrificed to an idol, no way I could partake in that. Just can't do it. Even with this knowledge, some people just couldn't handle it. And what he's going to talk about there, and please notice he says that straight out in verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Not everybody knows that an idol is nothing. And that even maybe they would know it, they still can't handle the eating of meat sacrificed to an idol. And he says, with consciousness of the idol, and that word consciousness is the same word that's later in this verse, conscience. Until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. Their conscience being weak is defiled. Some people would go and they'd eat that, and it would just beat them up. Oh, man, I feel bad. I shouldn't have done that. God didn't give me the right away to do that, didn't give me that peace, and it defiles their conscience, and they feel horribly guilty. And you know how it is when you're guilty, sometimes rightly so, and the enemy, Satan comes in and just bombards you, and what a loser you are, and all he, it just can do great damage to some people, and some people puts them into just a crazy funk for a while, or just major depression because of the guilt that they're experiencing. So for some people, it's a big, big deal, defiling their conscience, and we don't want that to happen. But here he's telling them, not everybody knows that. And remember, he told us earlier, love needs to be tempered, or knowledge needs to be tempered by love. So when we come across these people, we need to be gentle with them. We should never expect and force upon somebody, hey, you should be okay with this. An idol's nothing. Let them grow in the Lord. Let them grow in this knowledge that that is okay between them and the Lord. And so he tells them not everybody has this knowledge. Verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. And Paul makes it clear, it makes no difference. So he is giving them the physical facts of the matter. It's okay to eat it. If your conscience is defiled, we saw in the book of Romans chapter 14, anything not done in faith is sin. We should not defile our conscience. We shouldn't do that. And so we need to be growing in that. But here he says, he's just telling them the truth. It's okay. Now, what he does once he's given this education and knowing we need to be filled with love is he now begins to educate the person who understands their freedom to eat these meats and being concerned about people around them. Because he says, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So if I know I get to eat this, and we can begin to apply this to many other areas of our lives, drinking alcohol. We can think, I'm free to drink that. Can I drink it in public as Christians? I do believe the longer you live, we become concerned about people around us. We can stumble others. There are many of these areas that are kind of in that doubtful realm of, can I do this in public? Can I not? Well, in many cases, yes, absolutely you can. But we run the risk of stumbling somebody else. And the example he gives, as I read earlier, is somebody eating meat right in an idol's temple. Verse 10, if anyone sees you who have knowledge, you know it's okay to do it, eating in an idol's temple. Will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Somebody sees that, they don't know yet that freedom, and they go, they see you eating, and man, wow, I'm going to go eat too. And then their conscience is just beat up after that. And he says, verse 11, because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now, wouldn't want any person to walk around feeling, you know, being overly, wildly concerned about offending everybody's sensitivities. But the Lord's faithful. And when we are made aware by the Lord of somebody that we know, a friend or somebody around us, we know they have these sensitivities, we're to be sensitive to them. And even be willing to not partake of things because of our love for them. That's why he began talking about love edifies. Okay, you're going to get this knowledge. And if you get this knowledge, you're going to run into people who are also saved, and they can struggle with this issue. And if you're given the opportunity to eat this in front of that person, give up your rights. Because that's what love would do. It would not put somebody else in a place that would hinder their conscience. Now, what I find to be almost the most interesting thing in this entire chapter, in my opinion, is in verse 12. Because notice what he says about the stronger brother, the one that has the knowledge that this thing's okay. And you'd think, oh, I'm the more mature one because I'm not described as the weaker brother. I understand my liberties. I can partake of this. But notice what he says. When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. The only time sin is mentioned in this chapter is with a stronger brother or sister eating in front of a brother or sister that is weak and doesn't understand their freedom. You can sin against a brother or sister in the Lord if you have this knowledge of their situation and you're eating in front of them. I find that to be very interesting. Do you know how much God cares about us loving each other and being sensitive to the needs and the maturity level and the knowledge level of other Christians around us? God cares very much about that. He actually says we can actually sin against a brother or sister in the Lord in eating in front of them or drinking or whatever else the issues are that we can deal with. So amazing. So a wonderful, wonderful warning. Let me also say before we get ready to close this chapter, never ever, I want to encourage you, never try to talk somebody out of their current level of their conscience. If somebody's struggling with an area, they need to work that out with the Lord. Only the Holy Spirit can bring that to that place. Now, don't get me wrong. It is appropriate to educate them, but don't push people. Tell them the truth. Open the Word of God. Share Scripture with them. Let the Holy Spirit confirm to them this is okay, but until between them and the Lord they get it worked out, they're not going to have it worked out. I mean, I think of this. Let me give you a dumb example I think that helps to understand this. Anybody who's raised children know that they're afraid of the dark. I don't know that I've ever met a kid that's not afraid of the dark at some point in their growing up. And we know as parents, how many times have you told your child, oh, there's nothing there, honey. It's okay. It's just, there's nothing there. There's no boogie monster, no whatever in the closet. And, you know, they want the closet completely closed so that he's not going to jump out and get them. But you can tell them till you're blue in the face. It takes some maturity for them to get to a point one day and go, it's nothing. I get it. And it's very much the same way spiritually. We are not to push people or be not understanding of their growth and their situation. They have to come to this knowledge on their own. And that's why we need to be loving. This chapter, in my opinion, keeps coming back to the beginning that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love is always concerned with what's best for you. How can I help you grow in these things? And so that's what Paul is communicating. When you ramrod over people's conscience, people who are weak in these things, we can sin against them. Don't do that. We can even push them hard enough that they haven't yet worked this out, but then they say, well, I'm going to try it. And they're going to go do something, and their conscience hasn't yet cleared it for them between them and the Lord. And there's a lot of these gray areas. Why is it one person feels they can watch certain movies and another person doesn't feel? We're all at different levels and different levels of sensitivities, and our backgrounds do play into a lot of these things. And again, what I'm not talking about here, oftentimes things that are black and white, but often things that are doubtful things and doubtful areas where you can't go to scripture and verse and say that's right or wrong. But here, this one, we even have a scripture and verse that somebody could have turned to somebody and said, here's Paul's letter. You can eat this meat sacrificed to an idol. And yet somebody still, there's something in them that I'm not clear yet. I'm not okay with the Lord. I can't do this. We need to be patient with them. And so he says here, we can sin against a brother or sister. Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I love that. That is the heart of the Lord. The great apostle Paul says, I know I could go into an idol's temple, I can eat meat. But if I run the risk of stumbling somebody, I'll become a vegetarian. I mean, that's what I'm willing to do. I will do anything to love my brother and sister in the Lord. And I do think there's a part in all of us that is capable of almost just out of spite or somehow, I need to help educate them, I'm going to do this thing. No, that can be sin. He says, nope, give that right up. And we realize we need to be so willing as Christians to give up our rights. And here we're entering the Christmas season. If Jesus would have stood up for his rights and said, I demand to be worshipped because I'm God, he'd have never gone to a cross. The only reason we have any hope today is because Jesus didn't demand his rights, because he went to a cross for us. I mean, he is the ultimate example of giving up your rights. And we're just supposed to give up our just puny, dumb little rights here just to protect our brother and sister in the Lord. Very wonderful lesson that he has for us. Now, with that, we're going to look at chapter 9 this morning. And it's a very interesting chapter, in my opinion, and I'll tell you why. The first many verses of this chapter almost seems like Paul takes this huge detour and all of a sudden starts talking about his right as an apostle and his right to be fed and be supported by the church and all of these things. He never did receive support that we can see in Scripture from this church in Corinth, although he could have. And so you may go, "What? Wow, why is this like a major rabbit trail? Why does he go down this path? Why is he going to begin to talk about these things?" I just want you to know that I think that all of this whole discussion he's going to have before we go into it, what he's aiming at. What Paul does is I believe he shares all of this and he's going to make a great point about the fact that he does have a right to be supported by the local church. But this entire chapter is a further example and a help to chapter 8. Because what he's going to do is he's going to tell us, hey, I have a right to be supported by the church and to be supported by the church in Corinth. But after he goes into a very serious and a very healthy and a strong argument why he has a right to be supported by the church, he's going to end by saying, oh, by the way, I gave up this right because I was afraid I might stumble somebody here in Corinth. And so he's going to give us a living example of what he has just told them in chapter 8. Here he said, I'd be willing to give up meat so I don't stumble somebody. And now he's going to show us, after making an ironclad argument, airtight argument, that he has a right to be supported by the church. By the way, I'm going to give up that right so that I don't stumble you. I mean, you look at what Paul was willing to do to love people. It really is amazing. So as we look at these first several chapters in Paul proclaiming his right to be supported by the church, it's a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. And we can take doctrine from it. It's great stuff what Paul shares with us. But even this point of his right to be supported is not the main point. The main point is he's going to give up those rights to bless this church. So I do believe there's a secondary reason why he shares this. Paul is being challenged by some people. His apostleship, I don't care who you are, if you're successful in the Lord in ministry, people are going to challenge your authority. That's the way it is. The enemy's involved in this, and carnal Christians can be involved in this, whatever, but there is always going to be an attack on a successful ministry. That's just the way it is, because the enemy does not want a successful ministry. But Paul was being attacked, and so he begins by asking many questions. In fact, I think he has something like 7 questions in the first 6 verses of this chapter to bring up this issue. And he says, am I not an apostle? People were challenging his authority. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. And then he's going to say and ask a few more questions. I want to stop right there because I think one of the keys here as to one of the reasons he is doing this is notice in verse 3 he says, my defense is to those who examine me. And people were examining him. That word examine comes from the root word in the New Testament for judging. Judge not that you be not judged. That's the word here. People were judging Paul. The Apostle Paul saying, he's no apostle. He's not an apostle. And Paul is saying, am I not? Am I not an apostle? That's how he begins this chapter. But people were coming after him. And this word defense is literally a word that would have been used of a courtroom in that day. He's going to lay down a legal argument as to why he has these rights that he has. And so he begins by asking, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? I find it interesting, one of the reasons, or one of the questions he asks is, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? In the book of Acts, when Peter stands up before the Holy Spirit to come back on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1, He gives reasons about why they need to replace Judas as the 12th apostle. And one of the reasonings he gives for somebody to be an apostle, or one of the requirements, is that they have to have been with the Lord. They have to have seen him. And I do find it interesting, and there's some debate over whether or not that really was a requirement, because the word apostle is used of others outside of the 12 particular apostles that were with Jesus. But I do find it interesting, this is one of the questions Paul asks. Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? So he does give some credence, certainly, to that argument here. And when exactly he saw him, I don't know which incident he's referring to. There may have been a couple when he was knocked off his high horse on the road to Damascus. I know he heard the Lord's voice. I don't know if he saw him. We certainly know when he was actually in the city of Corinth in the book of Acts, we're told that the Lord came to him and encouraged him. Could have been that time. Also, right after he was saved, he went to Arabia for about 3 years. And he did not, we're told in Scripture, did not confer with flesh and blood, and was probably having some personal ministry with the Lord Jesus. So there may have been a couple of different opportunities, but nonetheless, Paul had an experience with Jesus. And then he also uses one of his reasoning for his being a leader or an apostle by Christ is, are you not my work in the Lord? Your very existence as a church in Corinth is a proof that God has used me mightily on your behalf. I don't think he's boasting in any way. He feels a need to defend himself. Defending ourselves can be dangerous, but we need to be careful the Lord's in it. And Paul believed it because he's establishing reasons to point out his rights here, and for good reason why Paul is doing it. Anyway, so then in verse 2 says, if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. You're the seal of my apostleship. Your very existence is proof of what I have done for you, and that the Lord has used me mightily on your behalf. I do find it interesting that in 9 of the 13 epistles Paul wrote, he calls himself an apostle. He makes it crystal clear, I am an apostle. In Romans, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and in Titus, all 9 of those books, he identified himself as an apostle. For example, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul opens the book, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He is an apostle. And so he makes it crystal clear to them, and he says, okay, my defense to those who examine me is this. And he's going to begin to open up some questions, and then he's going to deal with this defense. Notice the next question he asks in verse 4, do we have no right to eat and drink? So the first question he has here is, don't we have a right to eat and drink? And some say that what he's getting at there is, don't we have a right to eat and drink at the expense of the church? In other words, to be supported by the church. I'm not so sure, because he's going to deal with that in a couple more questions. I think what he's talking about here is he's linking back to what he just said in the prior chapter. I have the freedom to eat and drink. And I think even alcohol, I have the freedom to eat meat, even meat sacrificed to idols. Of course, he's already told us his stance in verse 13. I'd rather not do it than to stumble somebody. And so he says, I do have a right. Some people were so attacking him, it appears they're saying he doesn't have a right to any of these things. So really sad that the Apostle Paul had to say these things. But this is what he is dealing with. Verse 5, do we have no right to take a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? There he's speaking of Peter and Jesus' own physical brothers. They took along believing wives. And I believe that Paul was single at the time of the writing of this book. I don't know. There is some debate I shared last week, reasons why it's believed Paul was married. Some very good evidence, reason to believe that Paul was likely married. He was very likely just widowed at this point. But I can't say with absolute certainty whether or not he was. But I believe him to have been unmarried at this point. He's saying, I have a right to take along a believing wife. I can do that. She has to be believing if I take on a wife, but I have that right. And so he's telling them here, as they're challenging his authority, I have that right as well. And then he says, of course, we know that Peter did. In one of the Gospels, it speaks of Peter's mother. So we know that he at least was married. And then he says here in verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? I mean, he's like, I mean, come on, are we the only two that have been singled out? We don't have a right to quit our secular jobs and to be supported by you, the local church? Of course he has the right to do that. And now what he's going to do is he's going to go into what I believe to be 6 reasons why he will justify the fact that he had a right to be supported by the church. So let's go through those quickly. The first one he gives, actually the first 3, are all very, very practical, just simple human logic. Now that doesn't always mean it's biblical, but in this case it is. But notice the examples he gives. First is the example of a soldier in verse 7. Who goes to war at his own expense? I don't know about you, but I've never known a person that said, you know, I'm going to go join the military and go to Iraq and whatever. And, oh, by the way, I don't want the Navy to pay me anything. I'll bring all my own gear, all my own everything. I'll pay for all my meals, and I'll bring all my own bullets, and I'll do everything, and I'll go fight for my country and come back. It doesn't work that way. I've never met anybody who can do that. You have to be independently wealthy to do that, which I don't know anybody that's there either. But here he says, when a soldier goes to war, he doesn't do it at his own expense. You're serving people. There needs to be a recompense for what you are doing. And so a soldier does not go to war at his own expense. He has a right to be compensated. The second analogy, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? If I'm a vineyard owner, not only am I blessed by all of the work that I put into that vineyard, but I get the fruit that I can pull out of that vineyard and eat it, and I can also sell it or barter it for something else. The vineyard owner is always blessed by the work that he does. So who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? The answer is no one. Everyone benefits from it. And then his third example is that of a shepherd who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. And in this case, we're not even talking about the owner of the flock, just one who tends the flock, just a shepherd. When he's out in the field and he's thirsty and he wants some milk, he has a right to milk them and to benefit from that. So even there, he has a right to benefit. There always should be a reason to be recompensed for what you're doing. If you've ever, maybe it's been many years since you've done this, but if you've ever gone to look for a job, what is one of the first things you do once the interview process is over and you're actually considering working there? Is there's a job offer and sometimes potentially a little negotiation that goes on back and forth. You're settling what you're going to be paid and recompensed for the work that you are supplying to them. That's the way that the world works. And so Paul is using these examples and saying, I have a right to be paid. I am serving you. I have been serving you. Paul had given his life to them for the 18 months he was there. He would have had a right to be supplied and taken care of by them. And so he lays out all 3 of these examples. And then I think it's as if Paul's being judged by people. He thinks, okay, I'm going to be judged in this. So he asks, do I say these as a mere man? I mean, it's basically like, I think some people are going to say, oh, this is just one man's opinion. So do I say these as a mere man? No. So now he's going to pull in Scripture. Always the best thing to do. Well, if you're going to back up a point, you ought to bring Scripture. Or does not the law say the same also? Now, this is incredibly weighty because we have the New Testament. By the time Paul wrote this, all they had was the Old Testament. That was the only scripture they had. And so Paul's going to bring in the Old Testament. Now, most of these people, to be sure, were not Jews. And so they weren't under the law. He's speaking of the law of Moses that was given. And Gentiles, they're condemned by their conscience, not by the law of Moses, but that law is written in their hearts and minds. But still, there are great principles we can take out of the law. And the first one Paul brings is one of an ox that's been treading out the grain. So from the law, he says, it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And is it oxen God is concerned about? No. When that oxen treads out the grain, it would be ultimate cruelty to muzzle it while it's treading out the grain and be looking at this grain the whole time, getting hungry, and not get to partake of some of it. He should be blessed by some of that grain. And so that's what he brings. That is a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And then he says, or does he not altogether for our sakes? Does he say it altogether for our sakes? No. For our sakes, no doubt that this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. Any worker should know that I'm going to be blessed by this work that I am producing. And so then, if we have sown spiritual things for you, verses 11 through about verse 14, he's going to use the second example of a priest in the old covenant system. If we have sown spiritual things for you, I've blessed you spiritually, you should return the favor materially. Is it a great thing that if we reap material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offering? And he says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from them. Even a cursory reading of the law, multiple passages, Leviticus, the first seven chapters, all the animal sacrificial system, especially chapter 6, though, there's a couple of verses in that chapter clear that many of the offerings that were brought to the temple were to then be turned over to the priest so that he can feed himself and his family. And also the tithes, some of that was to go, the tithes were to go to that family and to some of the maintenance of the sanctuary, the tabernacle, and all of these things. So they were to be blessed with it. So his second example is that of the priesthood in the Old Testament. And then lastly, verse 14, even so the Lord commanded those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And that's like the major trump card when you pull out, this is what Jesus said, that's okay. And so Luke chapter 10, verse 3 says, go your way. Jesus, when he was sending out some disciples, he said, I send you out as lambs among wolves, carrying neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals. Greet no one along the road, but whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon you. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labor is worthy of his wages. So even Jesus said, when you go out there, take no money. They didn't have any money to give these people who were feeding them. They had a right to be blessed because of their work in the Lord. And so having said all of that, having made his case, I want you to notice, Paul, again, he made all of that argument legitimate, that a person has a right to be supported by the church when he's blessing the church. But his main point began in verse 12. Notice he said in the middle of verse 12, nevertheless, we have not used this right. And then in verse 15, notice he says it again, I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that I should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. If I do it willingly, I have a reward. And I think Paul did it willingly. I think he was glad to. But if against my will, and I think he did it that way too, I think he both did it willingly, but also he knows he was so compelled by this wonderful gospel, what God had done for him, he was compelled to do what God called him to. I've been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Somehow I think Paul knew that this church was carnal. They were going to challenge his authority, challenge his taking funds from them, and looking like he was abusing his authority. And he knew this was just going to be such a stumbling block to them. I'm not going there. And Paul never received funds from them. Now, we do know from other passages, Paul did receive funds from the church in Philippi. And he did a lot of work. He tended to almost always, as far as we know, it seemed he was almost always tent making, doing work to support himself. But a wonderful example that he is here, again, the main point of this passage is Paul was more concerned about not hindering the gospel that he was presenting. And so he gave up those rights of receiving support from the church of Corinth. And let me just quickly finish out here. He said, "For though I am free from all men," verse 19, "I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, yet not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak," he just described the weak as those that didn't think they could eat this meat, "I became as the weak. I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." The main point I want us to get out of this section is Paul's mind was always focused on eternity. Always. He was concerned about people's eternal state. "I do this for the gospel's sake, that I might be partakers with you." He wasn't worried about his little current day rights today. "I'm worried about, I have a right to eat this meat, I'm going to eat it. I have a right to be paid by you." No, both of those rights he gave up because he was concerned with the eternal value of these people. And he makes that crystal clear as he closes the chapter and he gives the example of an athlete running. "Do you not know that he who runs in a race, those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." He's been temperate by giving up his rights. "They're temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown." And here he is closing out his point here. "I'm looking at eternal things. I'm not looking at earthly things. We do it for imperishable. Therefore, I run this not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." And we close there with this wonderful example of the Apostle Paul. We're going to share some communion today, but let me just make these final couple of points. I know I've made them, but I want to just really drive them home. There are many, many freedoms we have in the body of Christ, and he gives this example of this meat sacrificed to idols. But all of the knowledge we gain and all of the living we do as Christians in this world is always to be tempered by love. What is the most loving thing I can do for people around me? Love them, be patient with them. And then the next most important thing we do is be readily willing at any moment to give up any right we think we have for the blessing of blessing other people. And I love it. In these two chapters, Paul said, "I'd be willing to give up my right to eat the meat. I even have already demonstrated my willingness to give up support from this church so that I didn't stumble any of you." I mean, what an incredibly wonderful example. So love always trumps our rights. Always. So we should never be here demanding our rights. And then I think lastly, the reason Paul was able to maintain this perspective and willing to give up all of these rights is because he never lost sight of eternity. People's eternal condition, that's what's at stake. Not just this today and now. He was always looking at the future. What a blessing. Let me close in prayer and we'll have communion. Father, thank you for Paul. I know I need to grow in these things. I need to grow in not being prideful of knowledge that I have. And Lord, I know there's such an inclination in all of us to lean in that direction. So Lord, just please protect us. Please, I pray a conviction of your Spirit in areas where we are this way and prideful in our knowledge, and that we would just be more gentle and loving, and that the love would be the trump card, that it would be ruling in our hearts towards those around us. And Lord, please help us to be more sensitive by your Spirit to those around us in whatever maturity level that they're at. And may we be like Paul, always willing to give up anything, not demanding our rights because we have their eternity in mind, and helping them grow in the spiritual things, the much more important things in this life. So thank you for these things, Lord. We're grateful for the lesson. I know it's needed, Lord. If not today, we will experience this in our walks with you. And we thank you and we praise you for it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.